Tom Krautenmacher, who typifies the viewpoint of many people in our era, recently expressed concern about a lot of tension in the body politic, that it be in the American citizenry that's getting ready to vote in the fall elections. He wrote an article, Learning to Tolerate Tension, in USA Today, the July 16 issue. He claimed it is caused by contrasting ideas like the religious nuts will run the country off a cliff versus we need to turn back to God. He claimed that though this tension is inevitable, it is a key to our renewed success if only we can learn to appreciate it. So we're supposed to appreciate the tension between turning back to God and letting the religious nuts run the country off of a cliff. However, how can we learn to appreciate the tension between turning back to God versus not turning back to God in view of current events? And I'm just looking at events that have happened probably over the last 2 weeks. Theodore Martlin, a past Waterbury and Woodbury school superintendent, in a letter to the Republican American on July 23rd, wrote 42% of all pregnancies in the United States now involve unwed minors as mothers, and up to four girls can identify the single male as the father who faces no legal, no financial, or no moral consequences. Martlin wrote, "This is the slippery slope to national destruction." Well, how then can we tolerate the tension between turning back to God, who tells us thou shalt not commit adultery in Exodus 20:14, and of course obeying that would counter the entire problem, versus not turning back to God? Very good question that a Christian would ask. Last week we heard that the NCAA punished Penn State for its past leaders' cover-up of Coach Sandusky's crimes. How then can we tolerate the tension between turning back to God who directs that thou shalt not covet in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17? And of course, that verse would counter the entire problem because the cover-up was fueled by a lust for all the fame and fortune that was tied up in Penn State football versus not turning back to God. The Aurora, Colorado mass shooting led James Fox, who's a professor of criminology, law, and public policy at Northeastern University, to write the article, Unpredictable Mass Killers in USA Today, July 23rd. He wrote, quote, "Mass killers tend to be profoundly frustrated over disappointments, isolated from family and friends, and see themselves as the victim of undeserved mistreatment and unfairness. The difficult and sad truth is that thousands upon thousands of Americans share these same characteristics." What's amazing is that we don't have more of these tragedies in view of these facts. Well, how then are we to tolerate the tension between turning back to God who tells us thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20 verse 13 that counters the entire problem versus not turning back to him? So we ask, in line with the thinking of our era, does God want us to appreciate tensions between contrasting ideas? If he does, how? We come to the need section in our bulletin insert this morning. And it reads, as is typically promoted in today's world, does God want us to tolerate and appreciate tensions between opposing ideas? And if so, how? I've attended a couple of years in a secular colleges and secular universities and so forth. I've been there, and I've actually heard profs talk about the need to keep everything in tension. I've heard them actually state that. So this is a very common teaching that they produce. Well, the passage that we have in front of us this morning, Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 to 56, is the passage that actually addresses this issue. I want to read the passage because it's short enough, and then we'll look at the text in depth. Numbers chapter 34, beginning at verse 50. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the plains of Moab, beside the Jordan, near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are passed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all of their pictures, actually their molten images, and destroy all, actually their carved images rather, and destroy all of their molten images, and totally pluck down all their high places, this would be their false worship centers, and you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I've given you the land in order to possess it. And you will divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your family units. And to the more you shall give, the more inheritance. To the fewer you shall give, less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I will do unto you as I had planned or as I had thought to do unto them. Okay, God had Moses intolerably call Israel to purge Canaan of its evil people and its evil idolatry in holiness, in contrast to Moses' own failure at holiness. God's instruction to Moses on having Israel purge Canaan in holiness was given in the plains of Moab near Jericho just before Moses died, and Moses failed to enter the promised land. That's interesting, because if you remember when we were back in Numbers chapter 31, verse 2, God said, "You're just about to die, so do this one more thing." So all of this occurs. In fact, the rest of Numbers, and actually the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' last word and testament to Israel just before he passed away, all of these are occurring very close to the time of Moses' death. Now, Moses is about to die before he enters the land, and that should cause us to ask, wait a minute. Moses, God's messenger, had led the people out of Canaan. How come he's supposed to die just before they get into the land? Why can't he get into the land? Well, let's answer that question this morning. Moses failed to enter Canaan because he failed back at the waters of Meribah to present God to Israel as holy or as separate from sin. And this is review. You remember when we were in this passage back in Numbers chapter 20, where God had told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come. And Moses got angry at Israel, and then he struck the rock, and water gushed out. So he disobeyed the Lord. Well, God had told Moses at Meribah to speak to the rock to get water, but he instead struck it, publicly saying and glorifying himself that he and Aaron had produced it when God had done so. That was the big sin. He had claimed the glory to himself versus letting God have the glory. Now, in their disobedient act, Moses and Aaron had also attributed to themselves the glory that was meant only for God. Thus, they failed to exalt God as holy or as separate from sinful Moses and Aaron. So God had sentenced both of these men to die outside of the land. This is interesting. God is a God who is holy. That's kind of an unusual concept in today's world. In today's world, the idea of being separate from another entity or separate from a certain idea is frowned upon. Nowadays, the fashionable thing is to mix everybody together, to mix all the ideas together and sort of come up with a conflagration or as an emerging idea that we all can identify with. Very ecumenical. God is the last person in the world who's an ecumenist. He's a holy God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 6 that there are angels right now, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that there are angels right now who are constantly saying in the hearing of God, "God, you're holy, you're separate, from sin in the universe." And that's the only way you can tolerate the tension, because the angels see the absolute perfection of God, the righteousness of God, and they see the sin and the wickedness in the world, and the tension is unbearable for the angels. And so they constantly cry out, "Holy, holy is God." Well, anyway, this failure by Moses became a huge heartbreak for him, as revealed in his interaction with God. If I turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 27, we get a little bit of an insight about this tension that Moses had about the fact that he wasn't going to be able to go into the land. He really wanted to go. Let me just read the verses. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 23, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to your works, according to your might? I request of you, let me go over and see the good land which is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." Okay, in order to understand the strength of this, I got into the Hebrew text, and boy, it's like you turn up the volume about 10 decibels. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 to 27, it reveals that Moses had likely often begged God. you have a hithpael stem, which is very intensive and very reflexive. And the Hebrew word is ethanon. And he kept apparently begging God to change his mind to let him to enter Canaan. I would imagine that Moses might have actually been weeping. He wanted to go in. He'd been traveling for 40-some years out in the wilderness. He said, God, just let me go in. I don't, if you want me to die once I get in, I want to go in there. Just see it. However, God had just as intensely become infuriated at Moses at this begging. You have a hithpael in which God comes back, which is also intense or reflexive. It's the Hebrew word vayetaber. And God did not tolerate any change in his sentence of Moses. The more Moses begged, the angrier God became. God had made up his mind, you are not going to go in there. You blew it. You misrepresented my holiness. You are not going in there. In fact, Moses, I don't want you here. You speak to me anymore about this. Have you ever heard this from a parent? Don't ever talk to me about this again. That's it. There's a sign I used to see in front of a workplace where some men were working on cars, some mechanics, and they said, there's a sign that said, don't even think of parking here. And I can identify with that, you know, because they want that place clear. And that's basically what God was said. Don't even think about bringing this up again. I don't want to hear it anymore. That's it. So you have God being very intolerant. And this is Moses. Moses is the greatest Jewish prophet up to this time. In fact, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish people, of course, view him as their greatest prophet. And I believe he was. But God became absolutely intolerant with this man. So in a very stunning scene, we come to the passage that we read this morning in Numbers chapter 34, verses 50 to 56. In a stunning scene, a heartbroken Moses told Israel to succeed where he himself had failed in the realm of holiness, or suffer God's discipline. God had Moses tell Israel to be holy in driving out the Canaanites from the promised land, in destroying all of their idolatrous articles, and in possessing the land in purity before the Lord. I tell you, this is not ecumenism, is it? He didn't say, now go in and make peace with the Canaanites and have some cooperative worship services with them. He said, I want you to drive them out. I want you to destroy their molten images. I want you to destroy their carved images. I want you to tear down their worship centers, and you possess the land in holiness, separation from that. We're dealing with a God who is absolutely intolerant of false worship. Now, this was both a national charge and a personal calling. Someone might say, well, yeah, I can see the nation supposed to do this, but me personally? Yeah, you personally. Along with this charge, God also had Moses tell Israel to divide the land for an inheritance by lot according to the families. So God determined which parcel of land each family unit received. The land that you own right now is the land that you made a decision to buy. But if you were in ancient Israel in the time when you went in there, God would determine by lot. They would cast lots, and the lot would determine, you know, what particular decision of God was made. And God would determine your property, and that would be your property. That was assignment from the Lord. Now, the tribes with more people were to inherit more land, those with fewer land, so that each family obtained a parcel of land that fit its needs and its ability to manage. So if you had a very large family unit or a very tribal, large tribal unit, they, of course, inherited larger units of land. But it ended up so that when you went in there, every individual had a given responsibility within his family unit, within his tribal unit, and so forth, of taking care of that particular parcel of property. Now, God also declared that the people would inherit their land according to their ancestral fathers, and that's actually the word that is used in the Hebrew. And every individual Hebrew's ancestry was set by God by means of that person's birth. See, every person who's here this morning did not select what family he was to be born into, did you? God didn't call you as a little soul one day. Which one? Do you want to be a Jones or a Smith? You know, what family you want to join? You didn't. You just arrived, and that was it. In fact, you didn't even select your name. Your name was given to you by somebody else, and you grew up learning what your name was and what your family was and your heritage was. That's it. So God determined everyone where he was going to be born. And so when God determined what family was going to get what property, God in mind had what each individual was going to have by way of his
property. That's where he was going to live. So God gave every individual Hebrew an assignment of holiness in regards to destroying the Canaanites on the parcel of his inheritance, in destroying their idolatrous articles on that parcel, and in maintaining his inherited parcel in holiness to the Lord. In other words, every Jew, whether it's a boy or girl, man, woman, teenager, didn't make any difference. Wherever your particular parcel was, you were culpable. You were responsible before the Lord to make sure that on that parcel of property, every little artifact that you found of the Canaanites was destroyed or pulverized, whether it was molten image, whether it was carved image, if there was a little altar there, and sometimes you can see, especially in the Bantam area, you see these rocks that are piled upon one another. That's actually witchcraft. I don't know if you know that, a lot of these areas. And God would say, you're supposed to destroy that. So you're responsible to destroy it. And so every person was responsible, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, they were responsible before the Lord. So God gave every Hebrew an assignment of holiness. Now, in stunning conclusion, Moses, who had failed in his personal assignment of holiness, missing the promised land, warned Israel's people that if they likewise failed in their assignments of holiness, they would face God's severe discipline. And verse 55, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. He's obviously speaking figuratively, but he's talking about them becoming obstacles to their walk with their Lord and their blessing. And they shall vex you in the land where you dwell. In other words, they're going to give you trouble and problems. They're going to be pernicious. Now, God also added that he would do to Israel what he had first planned to do to the Canaanites in verse 56. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. Now, what was he planning to do unto Israel, unto the Canaanites? He was planning on having them annihilated and destroyed and removed off of the land and having everything taken away from them. God is demonstrating here, and I think this is one of those passages that really answers liberal theology. God didn't have a particular axe to grind with the Canaanites where he pampered Israel. God says, no, I'm not here to play favorites. In fact, when Joshua was met by the angel of the Lord at the city of Jericho, outside the city of Jericho, Joshua said, are you for us or for them? And it's very interesting what the angel of the Lord said. He didn't say for you or for them. He said, no, I don't take sides. I'm the angel of the Lord. I judge anybody, whether it's Canaanite or Jew, I judge anybody who's wicked. I bless anybody who's good. And the proof of, there's a Canaanite by the name of Melchizedek. Remember him? He was a Canaanite. And he was blessed of the Lord to the extent that Melchizedek actually became the forerunner of the priesthood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek, in fact, he refers to God as El Elyon, which is a Canaanite term for the Almighty God. I think that's wonderful how God blessed. And he waited until the Canaanites were completely corrupt before he removed them. But God is warning here, look, I'm removing the Canaanites now. I'm telling you to kill them, to remove them out. But I want to warn you, if you start acting like them, what I plan to do to them, I'm going to do to you. Whoa, that should be a wake-up call. Now, what's the proof behind this? The proof behind this is what God did to Moses. Moses was the great prophet that God had used. God had shown many signs through the prophet Moses. God had parted the Red Sea so that 2 million people could cross it as this man stretched his rod out over the Red Sea and so forth. But because he had not presented the Lord as holy at Meribah, he was not allowed under any circumstances to go into the land. Now this tells me something. Not only that particular generation of Israel that Moses is speaking to at this particular time, but every person who's here, including myself, if we present the Lord as unholy, we're in trouble with the Lord. If God would not let Moses off the hook and God disciplined Moses, he'll discipline you and me just as freely. God is a God of love, but he's a God of absolute righteousness. He does not have any wiggle room when it comes to unrighteousness. We have to come clean with God. So in the historical context, this warning was extremely potent. If God was intolerable about
to make the great prophet Moses die outside the promised land, as he had Israel's faithless generation for failing his holiness, God would also surely make Israel's new generation face calamity for failing to be holy. You know, when I read this, it gives me a shock. I've been in a pastor now for 35 years total, out of seminary and so forth, committed to the Lord. But the Lord, as I was reading this passage and studying it, preparing it to give to you, the Lord was speaking to me, Don, you're on the line too. You step out of line. If I came down on Moses after 40 years of ministry in the wilderness, I can come down on you too. So this jacks me up and makes me examine my heart and my life and ask me, am I presenting the Lord as holy? So the lesson is, just as he revealed in dealing with the unholy Canaanites, just as he revealed in dealing with Israel's unholy generation that died in the wilderness, and just as he revealed in dealing with the unholiness of Moses, God did not want Israel's new generation, or any generation of his people for that matter, including our generation, to tolerate or to appreciate the tension between good and evil, but unconditionally to separate from evil and holiness. So the application is, may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then depending on the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's interesting how God refers to the Spirit of God that he's given us as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is separate from sin. Depending on the Holy Spirit for motivation and power to do so, in Galatians 5, 16 to 23, may we fulfill God's assignments for each of us to part with evil and be holy, just like the Lord our God is holy. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 that every time I look at that, the passage jumps up at me, and it's so opposite what we find in the world today, but here it is. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 1, that as he which has called you is holy, that's separate from sin, so be ye holy, be ye separate in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Wow. That's a different picture of God than what you'll find in the world. You don't find a God of holiness in the world today. Our Puritan forefathers knew about this. Boy, did they know about it, but we've forgotten it. We've gotten away from it. Recently, and this shows you how applicable it is today, recently there was a believer who told me that the pastor of an influential gospel preaching church in our area of Connecticut has publicly come out in support of the teaching of Rob Bell. He's a pastor of a large evangelical church in our nation, and that pastor has now adopted Rob Bell's idea that God does not send anybody to an eternal hell. He feels that God is a God of love. He would never send anybody to an eternal hell. Well, that belief is in error, because if you check 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7b to 9, it claims that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There's a verse also I could have added in Jude 7 that talks about how God punished Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the judgment of eternal fire. That gets a little closer to home in regards to hell. And there are several verses that are used in that way. But the reason for Bell's error here involves a much greater error, and this is something that I need to address from the pulpit. Bell is part of the emerging church movement. I don't know if you've heard of that movement or not, but it's something that is growing. It has been around for probably about 10 years or so. And that movement holds that the Christian doctrine is constantly morphing by means of the Spirit's work. In other words, it's constantly in the state of flux. What you believe, what you're not supposed to believe, is always changing. It's sort of like evolving Christianity. This is the new fad. And Bell adds, and he has written a book called The Velvet Elvis, Rethinking the Christian Faith. He's added, quote, we got the Bible from the church voting on what the Bible even is, end of quote. Now, Bell is close to the Roman Catholic view that the church is authoritative over the written Bible, when the opposite is actually so. The canon of Scripture, the canon is the works and the number of the books that are in the Bible. The canon of Scripture was not set by 4th century clerics who chose what books were supposed to be canonical, but they merely recognized the evidence that pointed to the true apostolic source of writings that Christians had cited as authoritative since the death of the apostles. It's interesting, whenever you look at archaeological evidence of what early Christians were doing, you never had a group of men deciding, okay, now Christians, this is what you're supposed to treat as the Bible, and this is what you're not supposed to treat. Wherever you find canons of scripture going on, you have these leaders showing what has already been recognized by the grassroots Christians as what should be canonical. There was an amazing unanimity amongst the Christians at grassroots level. I don't care if it was up in the Byzantine area, down in Alexandria, over in Caesarea, wherever you went throughout the Roman world, Christians unitedly had an opinion either up or down in regards to Epistle of Hebrews, or up or down in regards to Revelation, or up and down in regards to the Shepherd of Hermas, which would be one of the pseudepigrapha books and so forth. And all the leaders did was just codify and come to agreement as to what these were, recognizing that the Spirit of God was already at work. And what happened is the early Christians were adopting only those books as canonical that they knew were traced to apostolic authority. If it didn't have apostolic authority, they rejected it. It's amazing. It's amazing how the Word of God worked this way out in the canon of Scripture. Then Jude 3 claims that the Christian faith, or its body of doctrine, was once for all. It's the Greek word hapax, which means once for all. It was once for all delivered to the saints, so God's revelation is not open for alteration. This is why I so strongly dig into the Greek and the Hebrew, because I'm trying to find out what the autograph manuscripts actually said, because that's the authoritative. It's not what we think today. It's what was actually said then. And so we have to update ourselves to the context and the meaning of Scripture then, and that's what is authoritative. Psalm 119, verse 89, affirms forever. The NIV reads eternal, the ESV forever. O Lord, thy word is settled. The NIV says stands firm, the ESV says is firmly fixed in heaven. So the word of God is once for all eternal, and it's firmly fixed in heaven, not on the earth, in heaven. And then regarding the authority of the Bible, Psalm 138, verse 2 claims of the Lord, you have exalted above all things your name, which means God's reputation, and your word. In fact, the King James is even stronger. It says you've exalted your word above your name, but actually in the Hebrew it comes out that he's exalted above all things God's name and his word. So God has put his word up here on par with his reputation. So that shows you how important the Word of God is. And of course, God did this way back in Genesis 1. God's entire creative work was done by his word. God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. And God was setting the record straight from the very beginning. My word is important. Everything that you see around you that is in existence came into existence because of my word. So my word, I want you to trust. And I don't want you to fool with it. I don't want you to monkey with it. I want you to subject yourself to my word. So to apply this sermon in holiness as it affects our assignment in our era, in our area too, before God, we counter the emerging church movement's beliefs in our area in reaffirming that all of God's written word, the infallible, that means it's without intentional error, inerrant, that means it's without unintentional error, the infallible, inerrant scriptures is unalteringly and unchangingly our final authority on all matters of faith and practice. We differ dramatically from the emerging church movement. We are old-fashioned that way, but that's the only way to go, because God's that way, and he's a holy God, and he demands holiness from us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the teaching of this passage of scripture that you've given us this morning, and how this dear man Moses, heartbroken as he was because he couldn't enter into the land of Canaan, nevertheless pleaded with Israel that she fulfill her assignment, unlike he had failed in his, of presenting God as holy, as separate from sin, and that by removing the Canaanites from the land, removing their artifacts from the land, destroying down their false idols, not being ecumenical with them at all, not mixing up with them at all, taking a firm stand for it, and then keeping the land preserved as holy, as separate from sin, separate from idolatry for the Lord in order to be blessed. And so you call us to that kind of a blessing today.
We ask indeed that we would be holy and that we would present God as holy today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.